Our first reading this morning is from 2 Kings, the fifth chapter. 2 Kings is the final installment in the history of the creation and the reign of the kings of Israel. Begins with 1 Samuel, with the prophet Saul and the identification of the first king after Saul and God have warned the people that a human king is a really, really bad idea. And now by the time we get to 2 Kings, we see why. One disastrous reign after another. But in today's story, the king of Israel is a kind of an also-ran. He's in a supporting role. While the spotlight is on the prophet Elisha and a general from the neighboring enemy country of Aram, also known as today Syria. So hear now these words from Scripture. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let Naaman come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's home. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and would wave his hands over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abanon and Pharpar, the rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman went down, immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. And from Luke, one of the 4 narratives about Jesus' life and teaching, Jesus' followers have grown from the original 12 to many, many more. And so now, after calling them into accountability, telling them that this is not a light commitment, Jesus takes 70 of them to send them out before him with the good news and to prepare his way. From Luke, the 10th chapter. "After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. Jesus said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, "Even the dust of the town that clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." Jesus said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Open our hearts and minds to these words this day, Lord. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. There are lots of ways to divide the people of the world up. Men and women, old and young, haves and have-nots, liberals and conservatives, those who like their toilet paper roll to go over and those under, those who squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom and those who squeeze from the middle, and those I want to look at this morning, those who read and follow directions and those who cannot be bothered. Fortunately, I am married to the first kind of person, but I was raised by the second. And the story of my father installing a garbage disposal is legend in our family. Now, there's a couple things you need to know about my dad before we get into this story. First of all, unlike my husband Steve, who supported his family during seminary by working on the maintenance crew, my father has never owned a tool belt, and that's for good reason. Additionally, he is convinced that he already has all knowledge that he needs on all subjects. So why be bothered with instructions? They're just an unnecessary nuisance. But on this particular occasion, it appeared that his method might actually work. The garbage disposal had been installed, the pipes had been reconnected, there had been a minimum of cussing. Everything seemed to be going very well. Dad decided to test it out. Turned on the water, switched on the disposal, it started grinding away, and then the sink started filling up. Dad could not figure out what had gone wrong. So as an absolutely last resort, he had consulted the instruction book, where very clearly was written step number one, remove plug. He had to take it all out, put it back in. It all worked. There are times when following the directions makes all the difference. Like in today's story, when Naaman is seeking a cure for his leprosy. The story of Naaman is one of the great tales of the Old Testament. Naaman, a great man, a favorite of his king, victorious in battle, has a problem. He has developed the skin disease, and none of his success means anything anymore in the light of this devastating diagnosis. That is until a young girl, captured and carried off from Israel in a Syrian raid, directs Naaman to the prophet Elisha, the wonder worker of Israel. Naaman reports to his king, who loads him down with treasure and a note, asking king to king for the king of Israel to heal his favorite general. But Naaman's arrival throws the king of Israel into a panic. What is being asked of him seems impossible. He can't cure anyone of leprosy. If he fails to deliver, how will his neighboring king respond? What if the Syrian king is just trying to set him up to justify another raid? But Elisha saves the day by sending word that he can take care of the situation. So the procession of Naaman and attendants proceeds on to Elisha's house, where Naaman does not receive the welcome that he anticipates. He is not greeted. Elisha doesn't rush out to meet him. Rather, Elisha just sends out a messenger with a set of instructions. Go down to the Jordan River and bathe 7 times. Naaman is offended to his core, both by the reception, his position. He should have been given more, he should have been greeted. Somebody should have come out, given him some attention. But even more, the instructions just seemed ridiculous. Where were the incantations? Where were the fireworks? Where was the flash and the lightning? So once again, he gets ready to pack up. Naaman says, I'm out of here, starts to pack up. And again, one of the servants comes to the rescue and comes up to him and asks, why are you doing this? Put aside your pride. At least give the prophet a try. After all, they'd come all this way. What could a dip or even 7 do? What harm? So Naaman decides to give it a try. And of course, rather than hurt, he receives healing. Which brings us to the moral of that story, which is we can't allow our pride or our need for control to blind us to our call to simply do what God asks us to do. We don't need to make it harder than it is. Just do what God instructs, and we will be made whole. This theme continues in the Luke reading. The instructions Jesus gives the 70 are not unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus saying similar things to the 12 disciples. But here, the words are also directed to this 70, suggesting that they're not just instructions for a chosen few, but marching orders for all of us who follow Jesus Christ. They are, in other words, Jesus' instructions to us. And although they seem simple, they are not obvious or optional. Instruction number 1, carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. In other words, travel light. It was common sense in Jesus' time when all those sent would go out on foot. So the more stuff you brought, the more you had to worry about. The slower your travel would be, the more energy and thought would be taken up in the care and transportation of things rather than your mission. But Jesus knew that even though it was logical, it wasn't easy. We all tend to want to take along things to protect us, to prepare for any contingency. I don't know about you, but I always have more reading material than I can possibly ever get to. Clothes for all weather conditions, no matter how unlikely they might seem. And then there's the way things seem to accumulate when we travel. You need to start out light because it is human nature to pick things up as we go along. It isn't that Jesus is anti-things in this passage, but he understood the possessiveness of possessions. I just faced this reality in August. I was packing for a trip to my parents' anniversary celebration, only 65 years. They're slackers compared to Franny and Phil. And it was also going to include a side trip to an installation where I was going to be preaching. So in this 5-day trip, I would attend a cowboy-style cookout by a river in Wyoming, a formal dinner in a clubhouse, Sunday morning worship service, and a service of installation. To reach those events, I was going to fly round trip to and from Denver, spend 18 hours in a rental car, and would need clothes for leisure time and workouts. Not to mention, I also had to bring my clergy robe. And I'm cheap. I don't want to pay baggage fees, so I'm going to try to do this all in a carry-on, right? And I actually managed to do that with the help of my husband, who was checking, and I was able to put a few overflow items into his bag. But you know what else? As carefully as I had packed and selected, there were still a couple things that I put in my bag just in case that I didn't need. And there were a couple things I should have put in my bag but didn't and had to borrow from my mom. Father Gerard Sloan, a Catholic theologian, would understand this dilemma. He once confessed that he never found any virtue in traveling light. At his first 8-day spiritual retreat, he arrived with 3 suitcases, a yoga mat, 2 6-packs of sparkling water, and appropriate crafts spilling out of tote bags just in case the meditation points were not sufficiently compelling. His director happened to be walking by the registration desk as Gerard was bringing in his last load. "This all you have?" he asked sarcastically. And Gerard nodded sheepishly. "I can see we have a lot of work to do on trust," the director said. The following year, Gerard returned as a director himself, 1 suitcase lighter, but still heavily laden and still sheepish. That evening, his first retreatant said to him, "I'm beginning to learn that my relationship with God is not a matter of doing things. It's a matter of undoing." Father Gerard felt as if the mirror had been held up. The challenge: to be less filled with things so he could be more responsive. And so he concedes that he will at least forego the sparkling water this year. For as Jesus reminds us in this instruction to travel light, our identity doesn't come from the things we have. Our identity comes from being children of God. Our security comes from trusting in God's word, not trying to prepare or to control every eventuality. If we are to follow Jesus' instructions as we go forward into life and mission, we have to be careful what we think we have to take along with us. As we go forward, there may be some traditions and habits that we're going to need to leave behind. And we will have to face the fact that we cannot be in complete control of every possible contingency and before we dare to try to move forward. We have to trust that God will provide what we need when we need it so that we can do what we're called to do. Which brings us to step 2 in Jesus' instructions: greet no one on the road. Now, this seems always to be an odd one and kind of rude. But in a sense, I think what he's trying to say is it's a continuation of this traveling light instruction. Jesus understands how easily distracted we are as human beings. We don't just pick up things as we go through life. We also pick up responsibilities and relationships. While those extra additional priorities may be very good things, they can't take place of the primary purpose of the journey. They can't cause us to lose our focus. And so you may have heard of Stephen Covey or other people who talk about the big rocks of life, right? So it comes from a time when an expert was speaking to a group of business students, and to drive the point home, he used this illustration. I have never tried to actually do this, so this may or may not work. The original expert had a gallon mason jar. Since I had to go around the neighborhood begging and borrowing rocks and gravel and sand from neighbors, we're going on a slightly smaller scale. But what he did is he started off putting the rocks in the vessel and saying, "Is this full?" And the students, of course, said, "Well, yeah, that's full." So then he went and he got some gravel and started pouring gravel in. I'm going to try not to make a mess, Kathy. I know you're probably nervous about this. And, you know, you have to kind of shake it around a little bit. And come on. And the gravel kind of falls down, and we're not going to do the whole thing. He did that until it was filled up. He says, "So is it full now?" And the students, beginning to catch on, said, "Maybe." And so then he took sand and began to pour the sand in. And the sand did the same kind of thing where it would fall down And again, I'm not going to keep us you staring at me pouring sand. All right. But it would, you know, the sand just goes down until now the whole thing was filled with rocks, gravel, and sand. And he asked, so, is this full now? And by this time, they figured it out, and they go, no. And he says, you're right. And took water and poured the water in. And he asked, so, what is the meaning of this illustration? And one of the students raised their hand and said, no matter how busy you are, you can always fit something else in. And he went, no, that's not it. It's if you don't put the big rocks in first, you're never going to get them in. In this passage from Jesus, the big rocks are things like announcing peace, offering healing, showing people that the kingdom of God is all around them. It is loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Those are the big rocks that we have to focus on. Here's the thing. A lot of us who go to church have this tendency to want to save the world, to think that we have to do everything and be everything for everybody. But that's not our job. Our job is to be caregivers and kingdom workers, not cure givers and kingdom rulers. The cure giver, the kingdom ruler, is Jesus. Our job is to point people to him and to recognize and identify signs of the breaking in of the kingdom into our world, all around us, all the time. To point out that fact so that others can see it and experience it for themselves, which is all fine when people are ready and willing to see. But what if, when we point out God's activity, others refuse to see it the way we do? Jesus tells us, just wipe the dust off your feet and move on. Our call is to witness to the kingdom, not try and argue people into it. We are not called to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Our call is to share our faith in ways that show that we care and God cares, and then leave the rest up to God. That is what I hope will be our focus as we move together into our new beginning. Together, to try to identify where we see God at work in and around us so that we can come alongside that work, join in, and point out to others God's presence, which, while it may sound simple, is a rather daunting task. And so Jesus gives one more instruction. Go two by two. In other words, don't try and be lone rangers. Use the buddy system. Just like we were in camp, and we weren't allowed to go anywhere, not to the dining hall, not on a hike, not swimming, not to the latrine in the middle of the night without a buddy. Because counselors understood that it isn't always safe out there, and it's easy to get lost. And we need each other to stay on the path and to find our way. So as we get started on this new chapter in our life, you with a new pastor, me with a new congregation, all of us with a renewed commitment to be a living sign of God's presence here in the heart of Anaheim, let us not make it more difficult than it needs to be by overpacking or overplanning or overworrying or seeking to overcontrol our world. Instead, let us dare to follow Jesus' directions and learn to trust. Let us together celebrate and live the good news that God has graciously chosen us to proclaim the good news that our Savior draws near, that the kingdom is breaking out all around us, and that God is doing a new thing among us. And who knows, if we dare to follow those directions, we may even witness Satan falling from heaven, the world being turned upside down, and people that we have written off, recognizing the hand of God in their lives. May it be so. Amen.